The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Okay, well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for the church, the pillar and support of the truth. And we pray that as we look at what the Bible says about how the church should be governed, we pray that you would give us understanding and insight and help by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is what I was going to do last Sunday afternoon, but didn't get to it. And so we're going to talk about forms of church government, which just automatically just sounds incredibly boring, right? Now, I would venture a guess and say most evangelicals don't really care much about church government. Would you agree with that? Okay, so it seems to be, let's just say, a relatively unimportant idea. I mean, the way that the church is governed probably does not really come into view when people choose a church, right? And so oftentimes church government really does not matter to a lot of Christians, except until, of course, something goes wrong. Then all of a sudden church government becomes really important. So Greg Allison, in his fine book on the doctrine of the church, says few topics in theology in general and ecclesiology in particular have the ability to induce sleepiness among many while also generating heated debate among others, as does the issue of church government. So that ought to be intriguing. How can a doctrine be so incredibly boring as to induce sleepiness and yet also to incite fierce debate? So some, and this is what I was taught in college, went to a Baptist seminary, but at college I went to Biola, which was non-denominational, and in our class on the doctrine of the church, I was taught really that there is no specific form of church government taught in the New Testament. And so although there are certain elements here and there, there really is nothing that is sufficient to give us a thorough doctrine of church government. And so the conclusion was that churches had the liberty to kind of choose whatever form of government they thought would work best for them. All right. So it was basically church government was seen to be just sort of a very pragmatic kind of issue, all right? That sentiment has really influenced evangelicalism for decades now. So for instance, a number of years ago, I was listening to an interview that Bill Feltner did with Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel, non-denominational denomination. And Bill was asking Chuck Smith about the form of government in a Calvary Chapel. And do you know what his model was? Moses and the 70 elders. Now, I would just, there's actually something that's incredibly arbitrary, right? Well, that looked like a good model. So you had one guy at the top, and then you had a board of elders under him, and that's how the church was governed. And it was drawn from the way ancient Israel under Moses, right? So once Moses dies, this model of government passes away. Others create a government that is basically a staff-run church. You have paid staff, and the staff runs the church. The staff makes the decisions for the church. So in that form, guess what the pastor is similar to? A CEO. So you have a group of people, and they're of course all paid staff, and then you have a pastor that then oversees that as sort of a CEO kind of model. Now, because that is open to such incredible abuse, oftentimes churches that have that model will bring in some sort of auxiliary board to give some kind of accountability to the staff, all right? But oftentimes that auxiliary board has authority in name only. Okay. Of course, the most notorious example of this was Mars Hill in Seattle with Mark Driscoll. And they had an auxiliary board, most of whom resigned because they realized that they had no influence whatsoever over one man who ruled the church. Okay. So understand that there's all different kinds of models. And sometimes, in fact, many times, they're just models based on pragmatic concerns. But it is my deepest conviction that the scriptures are wholly sufficient to inform us and instruct us in the way that the church ought to be ordered and governed. All right? So what we're going to do is we're going to do a little church history and historical theology. So is that okay with everybody? This is always fun for those of you who like stuff like this. So there's basically three broad types of church government. Okay? In fact, most of our denominational names are related to forms of church government. Okay? Baptists, of course, relate their name to the ordinance. But you have Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Congregational. Okay? So those are the three broad forms of church government that have existed throughout church history. Now, we're going to start with the Episcopal because that's the oldest. Okay? By the way, just because it's old doesn't mean it's true. Okay? So an Episcopal form of government says that there's three offices. You have the bishop, and then you have a presbyter or a priest, and then deacons. And so the bishop is in the highest position of authority. And in fact, what the bishop does is he exercises authority over a diocese or a region of churches. And the reason that the bishop has the authority to govern over a diocese or a region of churches is because his authority is in direct succession with the apostles. Okay? So there's a fundamental assumption in Episcopal government that says that the bishop is the highest position and the bishop has his authority in a direct line of succession from the apostles. Now, the idea that the bishop is the one in ultimate authority, and this would be their argument. I'm not saying this is a good argument. But they would say it's based on both Scripture and tradition, all right? So in Scripture, you don't see bishops like you do in the Episcopal form of government, all right? Just plainly and simply. But what they would say is that the office of bishop as an overseer of a number of churches is in the New Testament in seed form. All right? So, for instance, both Timothy and Titus would be, let's say, early prototypes of a bishop. All right? So, does the apostle Paul actually tell Titus to go and to appoint overseers, elders? Yes. So they would say what that does is that sets a trajectory to the establishment of a bishop. Now, the other thing that is important is that the idea of a bishop being separate from and over a presbyter. What would be another word for a presbyter, by the way? Okay. What's that? An elder. Okay. So a presbyteros just means elder. Okay. Means older person. Okay. Episkopos is overseer. All right. So where does the idea come from that the episkopos, the way the King James translates it would be bishop. So how does the bishop end up having higher authority and be separated from presbyters? And the answer is that in the early church tradition, beginning with Ignatius and Cyprian, which, by the way, goes back to the second and third centuries, both Ignatius and Cyprian actually believed that the office of bishop was necessary to actually be over a region of churches in order to help protect those churches against heresy. So, by the way, the fundamental assumption is that the presbyters were not equipped to actually protect the church from heresies. So you needed a higher office, a bishop, that had apostolic authority to defend the churches. And so the tradition that a bishop is elevated over elders or presbyters or priests and deacons goes all the way back very early. And the traditions that hold to this form of church government would be, anybody want to take a guess? Roman Catholics. Roman Catholic Church is an episcopal form of government. Okay. Anybody want to take another guess of those who might hold to an episcopal form of government? How about Episcopalians? All right. Yeah, that would be a good guess. By the way, Methodists would hold to the same form of government. Why would Methodists actually hold to an Episcopal form of government? Because John Wesley was an Anglican. Okay. So Wesley just transfers the form of government that he was in his Anglican days to Methodism. By the way, there are also a number of Pentecostal denominations that have bishops and some who even have apostles, and the structure it the same way. Tony? What's that? Yes, the AME Church would be, of course, that was your African Methodist Episcopal. And by the way, some of the oldest churches in the United States are Episcopal and AME churches, right? And they, of course, have both the influence of Methodism and the Anglicanism. Now, let me just say one thing about the Roman Catholic tradition, and that is that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter. Therefore, the Bishop of Rome is the bishop of all bishops and has primacy as the successor of Peter as head, earthly head over all of the church. No, so the what we would call the primacy of the Roman bishopric. So the seat of Rome as the seat of the Bishop of Rome, that receives its ascendancy over all other bishops actually in the middle of the 5th century. Okay. So you did have, in the early church, you did have bishops of important cities that were seen to be first among equals. But by the middle of the 5th century, around the time of Chalcedon, you end up having the primacy of what's called the Roman See. And so thus the supremacy or primacy of the Roman bishop. Now, here's my quick 2-minute critique, all right? Here is the exegetical fact that does away with episcopacy. Okay. Is the idea of episkopos, King James, bishop. Most other English translations, guess what? Episkopos, overseer. Okay. Is interchangeable with presbyteros. And this is consistent throughout New Testament usage. In fact, you cannot demonstrate a fundamental distinction between the two, but what you do see is that presbyteros is a term relating to the dignity of the office. Episkopos is a term relating to the function of the office. Okay. So in other words, he's called an elder because that bespeaks dignity. He's an overseer because that's part of the function of being an elder. So the terms are used interchangeably, which I will demonstrate to you shortly. But I also think that there's a whole host of very practical reasons why an episcopal form of government is just a fundamentally bad idea. By the way, our Reformed forefathers, especially, for instance, in Scotland, fought tooth and nail against episcopacy. Okay. So the Church of England, started by Henry VIII, adopts an episcopal form of church government. Is it different than the Roman form of episcopal government? And the answer is yes. But does the episcopal church have a human head of the church on earth? Absolutely. Okay. The monarch. All right? So here's one good reason why episcopal form of government, just on a practical level, is just a really bad idea. And that is, it is the very form that leads to popery. Okay? Not just the Pope in Rome, but the monarch or the Archbishop of Canterbury or and then think about this. So you have this hierarchical form of church government, and the structure itself doesn't prevent false teaching. The structure itself enables false teaching. You do see why, though, right? So the fellowship of the communion of Episcopal churches, or whatever they call themselves, is a worldwide denomination. And back in the late 90s and early 2000s, when the denomination decides that it's okay to ordain homosexual priests and bishops, guess what becomes the policy for the entire universal or global communion of Episcopal churches? Okay. And so, you do what you do when your denomination goes astray. So now there is actually an African communion of Episcopal churches that refused to submit to the larger denomination, all right? So on a very practical level, it leads to the idea of popery. It leads to the enablement of false teaching spreading more quickly. And then it also does something else. It actually minimizes the significance and the importance of the local church and local church leadership, okay? All right, so the next is Presbyterian. Now, I have to say that I want to tip my hat to Presbyterianism. The architect of Presbyterianism was John Calvin. I love John Calvin. Okay, but that doesn't mean I believe everything John Calvin believed. Okay. The great practitioner of Presbyterianism was who? John Knox. John Knox. In fact, it is John Knox who goes to Geneva. John Knox actually writes this in a letter back to his friends. So John Knox is a story in and of himself, but he writes back and he says, the school at Geneva is the purest school for the disciples of Christ ever seen on earth. Okay. So what does John Knox do? John Knox learns at Geneva and he takes this back to Scotland, and Scotland becomes the most rigorous and consistently Presbyterian nation on the planet. Okay. So what is it? Well, it is, first of all, it's a representative form of church government. And that representative form of church government is actually expressed in what could be called graded courts. So you have a session, you have a presbytery, and then you have a general assembly. All right. And so these are graded courts. And so each congregation has, and there's going to be little variations, all right, in different traditions, but each congregation has a teaching elder or teaching elders and ruling elders. So there's two different offices for elder: teaching elder, ruling elder. The ruling elders are taken from the congregation, thus they're representatives of the congregation. The teaching elder is a seminary-trained, ordained man, usually, who devotes himself to the pastoral work, all right? So each church's leadership, consisting of teaching elders and ruling elders, so the two offices, make up the church's session. Now, in other Reformed traditions, it's not called a session, it's called a consistory, but it's the same thing. And each church's session, made up of ruling elders and a teaching elder, are responsible for the mission, the leadership, the education, the worship of each congregation. Then there are regional presbyteries, all right? Outside of Presbyterian tradition, just Reformed tradition, this would be called a classis, all right? And the presbytery then is made up of representatives from each session. So the teaching elders from each session and then one ruling elder from each session become a part of the presbytery for that region, all right? And so presbyteries would be responsible for church planting, for mission, for ordination. Presbyteries also can form, in a sense, a court of appeals for churches that have unresolved conflict or disciplinary issues. All right. And then teaching elders and ruling elders from each presbytery are chosen to represent that presbytery at a national general assembly, all right? And the general assembly would be the highest governing body. General assembly would make policy, would make judgments on doctrinal matters. Typically, what would happen at general assembly is that there would be let's say there's a doctrinal issue. The assembly has the authority to assign a committee to study that issue for 217 years. And then that committee comes back and brings its recommendation. And then the assembly votes on that. And that becomes binding. All right. Now, where where did Calvin get the idea? So I want there are two primary texts, and I want you to look at both of them with me. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. This would be a crucial text, in fact, probably the foundational text for establishing the idea of two offices of elder. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Okay? So the way that Calvin understood this, you can see it in his commentary, is that you had ruling elders and you had teaching elders, and that becomes the foundation for the two office perspective. The granddaddy text for Presbyterians is Acts chapter 15. All right, so let's turn over there. I promise to try to do this as quickly as possible. So there's trouble afoot in the early church. All right, and we'll start at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things and knows them from long ago.'" Then James continues, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. This, then, it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." And then you end up having the letter that is sent by Paul and Barnabas. But notice verse 28 in that letter, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." Okay. Now, here's, by the way, can you at least see why Presbyterians would use this text as the foundation of a Presbyterian form of government. So here's the way, for instance, Robert Raymond, in his defense of Presbyterianism, using this text, says that the session in Antioch decides to choose representatives to go up from Antioch to the church of Jerusalem. Now, what Raymond is careful to do is he's careful to say that the apostles are only functioning as elders in the council at Jerusalem. Okay? There's a reason why you want to make that point if you're a Presbyterian. And so you have representatives from Antioch, but what is the church at Jerusalem, what is that analogous to in Presbyterian government? What's that? Okay, a presbytery. Okay. Yeah. So that is the way that the explanation is made, is that what you have is a presbytery in Jerusalem that is in a sense over, all right? Now, what I want to say, and believe me, these guys, John Knox, John Calvin, these guys, I love these guys, and I love most Presbyterians. And I think that in many ways we have, as you'll see, we have things in common with a Presbyterian form of government. But here's the long and short. Acts 15 proves too little, okay, in terms of being a pattern of church government. Okay? And by proving too little, I mean that what you have to do is you have to extrapolate at a number of points in order to make Acts 15 fit a Presbyterian form of government. All right? So I wasn't planning on doing this, but we'll take a big risk. What might be some of the things that don't add up? No. Is there anything wrong with the church at Antioch wanting to get this matter settled at Jerusalem? No. Not at all. There's a reason. Well, I would say more than just a council. You had apostles in Jerusalem. You had elders in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was also the source of the problem. In other words, where were the false teachers coming from, saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Paul is actually explicit in Galatians, men from James. Now, that doesn't mean James sent them, but it does mean that they were in the party of the circumcision under James, rooted where? Or located where? In Jerusalem. So I think that the idea of the appealing to Jerusalem as if it was a presbytery over Antioch is a mistake, okay? Because of all the reasons I just said, all right? Now, the other thing is that Raymond has to really push it hard to say that the apostles are only functioning as elders in Jerusalem, okay? Why does he have to say that to make his case? Yes. Which is a good reason for wanting to equate apostles with elders, because as long as apostles stay apostles, the Church of Jerusalem has an apostolic testimony that no longer exists today, right? Tim. Yeah. Yeah, so here's when I say that Acts 15 proves too little, I just think that to claim that there was in a sense an Antioch Presbytery that is looking to Jerusalem is really just seriously unlikely. The other thing, too, is that when you look at the church at Antioch and its relationship to the church in Jerusalem, it appears, by the way, who had to be in agreement with the letter that the council drafts? The church at Antioch. So this was not actually just purely a matter of top-down government. In fact, that's why I read verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Who's the us? The Antioch church members who are delivering the letter. All right. So the idea of the church at Antioch having a doctrinal dispute that was really, in a sense, sort of undermining the gospel, and to have them voluntarily look to the church in Jerusalem for direction and clarification, because one, they're the source of the problem in one sense, and two, they're still apostles there. I don't think that that actually justifies the idea of a Presbyterian form of government. Now, let me just say one other thing real quickly, and that is our own confession makes provision for this very kind of appeal to sources outside of your own local church. So in our confession, in chapter 26 and paragraph 15, there is a lengthy paragraph that talks about voluntarily seeking outside help for doctrinal or polity matters within a local church. Now, they're careful to say that there is no binding authority that is outside, but that the better part of wisdom is sometimes to seek outside help. All right? So, I think Acts 15 actually provides a really good example, not of tiered ecclesiastical authority or graded courts, but rather interchurch dependence and unity. All right? Okay, that brings us to congregational. And so let me just say, congregational is, at the heart of congregationalism is this: each church or congregation is independent. That's the heart of congregationalism. And so, guess who were some famous congregationalists? Jonathan Edwards! Absolutely. And John Owen. And John Goodwin, or Thomas Goodwin. By the way, do you know how John Owen and Thomas Goodwin became congregationalists? They read the American Puritan John Cotton's book, The Keys of the Kingdom. And it moved them from Presbyterianism to independency or congregationalism. All right? So sometimes congregationalists are called independents. Most Baptists would be congregationalists, and so each congregation is under the lordship of Christ, under the authority of duly qualified elders, with the final court of authority resting with the congregation itself. Okay? And the congregation ideally is comprised of regenerate new covenant believers possessing the Holy Spirit. Right. By the way, each one of those elements are vital to understand congregationalism. All right? Lordship of Christ, qualified elders, congregation, final court of authority, congregation made up of new covenant believers who possess the Holy Spirit. So in other words, in congregationalism, the authority of the congregation rests not with a synod or a presbytery or a general assembly, but rests with each congregation. So to say independent is simply to argue that there is no hierarchical structure. Each church is autonomous, although not disconnected or isolated. All right? That's important, because a lot of times what ends up happening is the very idea of congregationalism, and in effect you can see this in Robert Raymond's defense of Presbyterianism. He's like, you know, this is just sort of like Wild West democracy run amok in the church, right? And that actually is not the idea of congregationalism. So the concern of Presbyterianism that congregationalism undermines unity actually misses an important point, and that is that true unity is actually not achieved by church courts. True unity exists where there is unity in the gospel, and true unity exists at different levels, but ecclesiastical structures don't protect unity. What's the proof of that? Do you think Baptists are the only ones that split and make their own denominations? Presbyterians have Baptists, I mean, they're neck and neck, right? In the race, right? Okay. Split peas, absolutely. And so my favorite actually are independent Presbyterians. Ariel and I, when we were in Savannah, Georgia a year ago, went to the oldest independent Presbyterian church in the United States. It's pastored currently by a wonderful pastor by the name of Terry Johnson. And George Whitfield had actually preached in that church. So, really wonderful. So not only does it not protect, right? In fact, what is interesting as a Baptist is actually to watch the General Assembly of the PCA and to see what they're fighting over every year. The other thing is that ecclesiastical structures can actually not only not provide unity, but also accelerate bad doctrine. Okay. So, congregationalism, under the new covenant, Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, and there's a direct relationship that Jesus has with every church, so that every congregation has access to God through Christ alone. Now, that was not true under the Old Covenant. This, by the way, is why you don't use the Old Covenant to form the basis of your church government. Okay? So under the Old Covenant, you needed human mediators. Okay? Under the New Covenant, guess what? One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So every congregation, its members and its officers, are under the authority of Christ. Second, every local congregation is its own self-sufficient functioning church with its own leadership and its own membership. So just take for example, the seven letters to the seven churches. Each one of those churches are addressed as an independent church responsible for its own mess. Okay? There is no appeal, and if you take a late date of Revelation, so 90 to 95 AD, late apostolic era, 40 years after the Jerusalem Council, okay, what you see is, you see each congregation addressed as an independent congregation. Matthew chapter 18, right? So, by the way, this is really an important passage. It's familiar. 18:15. So So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now let me just point out just a few things quickly. In the case of discipline, what is the final court of authority? It's the church. Okay? By the way, it's not the elders. It's the church. And who gives his stamp of approval to what the church has decided? Jesus himself. By the way, one of the most misused texts in all of the Bible is right here. Okay? This is not about you and two buddies getting together at Starbucks and saying, Jesus is with us. Okay? This is actually about the Lord of the church having verified from heaven already what has been decided on earth by the church. So the church is the final court of authority in terms of discipline. We don't have time to look at all these texts, but let me just throw them out there for you. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. What happens in Acts 6? What's that? Oh, no, that's 5. So chapter 6, the apostles are running themselves ragged, and they decide to, they put forth the idea that there should be some men chosen to serve as prototypical deacons, right? Where do they get the names? No. Maybe I didn't state the question clearly. Where do they get the names of the people that are going to serve? What's that? From the congregation. Notice the apostles don't pick them. The congregation picks them. So Acts chapter 6 actually sets a precedent that the congregation chooses its own leaders. Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch, the church sends out its own missionaries. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are going back through all the churches and doing what? Making sure that there are elders, plural, in each congregation. When the apostle wants to address the meet with the elders at Ephesus, he calls, meets them in Miletus, gives them an exhortation. But notice, it is the elders from the church at Ephesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 5a. Since we studied 1 Corinthians, what's 1 Corinthians 6? Taking brothers to court. What does Paul say? Take them to the church. In other words, the church, the local church, has the right to adjudicate its own conflicts. All right? And so I would just say that on the basis of it's the church that has the final court of authority, it's the church that chooses its own leaders, the church is expected to adjudicate its own affairs and resolve its own conflicts, it's the church that has its own elders and overseers, that actually is a strong case for congregationalism. Now, there are different models of congregationalism. I don't have any time to explain this to you, but let me go over it super fast, all right? Number one, a single elder congregationalism. Single elder and then a board of deacons that lead the congregation. Guess where this model exists? In cults. This is the predominant Southern Baptist form of government. One elder, it's the senior pastor, who has a board of deacons. By the way, there are people, even to this day, Southern Baptists, who try to defend this form of government, which I think is profoundly indefensible. All right? For instance, Paige Patterson, when he was defending this, his his primary text was the letters, the seven letters. And he had to argue that to the angel of the church at meant to the pastor. Okay? So let me just say that's flimsy. All right? There is another form of congregationalism, and we'll end with this. You have plural elder-led congregationalism, as distinguished from plural elder-ruled congregationalism. Okay, let me say one word about plural elder-ruled. Right? I think this is actually a bad mistake. I think it undermines a biblical congregationalism, because in a model like this, the elders make all the decisions. And the congregation is at best minimally involved, if involved at all. What might be the problem with plural elder ruled congregation? Sam? Yeah, so the congregation really has no voice, but there is a trend in this kind of government, and I'm not saying every church that follows this falls into this, but it does tend towards an authoritarianism and an oligarchy, all right? And so the only thing about the congregationalism of this form of congregationalism is the autonomy of the local church. And then, of course, throw into the mix multi-site churches, where you have an elder-ruled multi-site church. Now you end up having something that is a real monstrosity. Okay? A plural elder-led congregationalism would be the form of government that I would argue is the most biblical in the New Testament. All right, and so, okay, let me do this real fast. So, we'll do a defense of plural-led congregationalism later, all right? But let me just say a couple of things real quick. So, congregationalism is not a form of democracy. That's one of the mistakes, is to think congregationalism just equates to democracy. Why? Well, because in biblical congregationalism, Christ is the head of the church. So it is a monarchy. And the Bible is the authoritative governing word that rules the church. And so congregationalism, biblical congregationalism, rests on the premises of godly leadership and a godly membership and the Spirit working through the Word, through the congregation. Okay. Is it possible to have a congregational meeting that degenerates into a riot? Of course it is. Okay. But understand that if you have godly leadership and godly membership, then both leadership and membership see themselves in subjection to Christ and to His Word and to His Spirit. So there is actually a wonderful complementarian perspective of the way that elders and leaders should work together. All right? Isn't voting an act of democracy? Congregational churches do what? They vote. And so let me just say, this deserves a lot more attention. Let me just say, voting in a congregational context is not expressing your own will or opinion. When you go to the polls to vote as an American citizen, you're expressing your own will, your own opinions. Let me give you an example. Let's say we have a case of church discipline. And the case has been clearly made. There's no ambiguity. The person is clearly in sin. The person has remained impenitent. And the congregation has done what it's supposed to do according to Matthew 18. They've reached out. They've urged repentance. There's no repentance. And then the elders say it's time for us to actually move forward and take a vote to remove this person from membership as the final act of discipline. So to participate in that process and to add your voice to the disciplinary process is a biblical and spiritual act that has a biblical obligation. Do you have the right to vote? No, I don't want to excommunicate this person. I like him. Do you have the right to say, I'm not going to vote at all because I think this is mean? All of us, elders and members, are under the authority of the word, and voting is a congregational act which is in subjection to the word of God. Okay? Are there things that we're going to vote on that are not explicitly biblical issues? Okay, so discipline's a biblical issue. Admission into membership is a biblical issue. But let's say the budget. Oh, is there a biblical principle? Yes. Good stewardship. Okay? Why in the world do we put a budget up for a vote? Why do we put the budget out 2 weeks before we even vote on it so everybody can look at it and ask questions? It's because to actually vote yes is a moral decision in which you are supporting the budget. Okay? To vote no would be for some moral reason, right? In other words, you'd have to be able to justify why, right? So you have a duty as a church member to participate in voting, which is not a democratic process, but it is a biblical process. Actually, I have a paper on this if you want to see it on why we vote. And I think that there's good biblical reason for voting. All right? And so that's my truncated view. We'll do more later, but we don't have any time for questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, or outbursts. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the church life that you've given us, life together with one another. And we pray, Father, that as we enter into time of worship in the hour to come, that your presence would be sweet, that our hearts would be open, you would speak clearly to us and sanctify us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.